The gospel penetrates me as an individual Christian, personally, privately, internally, subjectively. But at the same time, it gives me participation in external, objective, transcendent, eternal, elevated realities. The gospel addresses me individually, but not in isolation and disconnection from others. The gospel meets me as a human being, as a part of mankind. And the gospel then, once believed, addresses me in community with God's people. So I am taught of truths and learn of realities that concern all men and therefore concerns me because I am a human. And also speaks to the community of the redeemed, to the church, but also speaks to me individually because I'm a Christian. And interestingly, the more the gospel grips me personally, the more I'm compelled to live for others and to live in relation to those transcendent realities and truths that are revealed to me in my Bible, points of reference that are large. Get me out of myself. Orient me toward things that are glorious. The events of what we would call redemptive history, things such as the truth of the death that faces all men and the inevitability of final judgment. It's the context in which we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we return to our main passage this afternoon. This reality of death and judgment is what Paul has addressed in verse 10 and verse 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also to your consciences. Now, Paul has treated the subject of death in verses 1 to 9. And in verse 10, he tells us that all of us are headed through death and to final judgment. And as he speaks to all of us of this universal reality of all mankind, he yet speaks to each one of us individually, who each of us individually will give an account for ourselves. Your deeds, my deeds. Your body, my body. And of course, this speaks to my conscience. The reality of apostolic authority in verse 12 and verse 13. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Here Paul is defending, as he has often to do to this church in Corinth, he's defending his apostleship. He's exercising an office in the universal church. But each one, each Christian, each Corinthian is confronted with a choice. Where are my ears going to go? Am I going to give ear to the apostles' words and voice? Or am I going to listen to the false apostles that evidently had penetrated even the ranks of the church there in Corinth? There's the point of reference of our union with Jesus Christ in verse 14, 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is an immense and wonderful truth. Being loved by Jesus Christ is a wonder that is given to us. He died for all. He loves us. But that love that is given to us as the Church of Jesus Christ speaks to me personally, because I have to learn not to live for myself. You have to learn not to live for yourself. And once again, we are confronted with this penetrating personal message that yet is experienced personally in union with Christ and in communion with his people. He points us to the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. We've been taught of the Spirit. We have been given the Word of God that has been communicated through Spirit-qualified apostles, which are the foundation of the church, because Christ is risen. And the Spirit now is at work to open the eyes of individuals, so that all of us together are being taught, but each of us individual has to put our eyes on the Word and exercise our faith and our personal discipleship. This is all part of the huge reality of being in the new creation. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, behold, new things have come. Anyone and everyone, the single individual Christian, is the beneficiary of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And he's given us this new life. But it's a life that is of the age to come. It's this immense, glorious reality of new creation life. And although it's individual and private and subjective and personal, it is in connection with these most wonderful, glorious realities, the likes of which are going to transform the entire cosmos. As we've had occasion to quote from Philip Hughes, who says, as man in Christ, he is in fact a new creation, a reborn microcosm belonging to the eschatological macrocosm of the new heaven and the new earth. The end of the earth has already transpired in the soul of the Christian who has died in Christ, who has risen in Christ, and he's now entered into new creation realities. And what that is for the individual Christian is a microcosm of what is yet before us as a macrocosm at the end of the age. Aren't those wonderful things? That's true of us. Those are statements, gospel assertions that is true, that are true of the Christian. Well, in verse 18, we pivot with this glorious identity and these blessings to where Paul often does. After he tells us who we are, then he instructs us as to what we're to do. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So here is the entrustment that is given to us, and we as a church are entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, a stewardship that we as a church will fulfill as a church to the extent that each and every single individual assumes responsibility for this stewardship. The concerns of this stewardship are immense. They're bigger than just individually, than just the individual Christian. But as an individual Christian, my identity and duty is found in these immense realities and blessings. And that's what defines me and enables me no longer to live for myself, but for him who died and rose on my behalf. What are these immensities? Well, in verses 18 to 21, God is mentioned five times, once in each verse. That's an immense reality. Christ, five times in each verse. Reconciliation, five times in each verse. We, us, our, eight times. The church and individual believers. The world, them, you, the recipients of our ministry of reconciliation. As we've learned, if we are reconciled to God by God through Christ, then we have been given the stewardship of the ministry of reconciliation, a stewardship of a service that is to be performed out of love for Christ, directed to others, a stewardship given to us as a church. Therefore, as a church, we are concerned for our corporate worship. We are concerned for our doctrinal integrity. We are concerned that we recognize and receive Spirit-qualified pastors, teachers, deacons. We are concerned as a church who have the keys to the kingdom that we receive those who are truly regenerated, bearing the fruit of faith and repentance as members among us, because as a church we are the pillar and the support of the truth. But this stewardship is to each and every living stone in this corporate spiritual temple, because we are reconciled, each of us, as individual Christians. And therefore, we are going to assume this corporate responsibility of reconciliation individually. And it is to the extent that each individual accepts this responsibility that we, as a corporate church, will fulfill the responsibility. So yes, we are to be peacemakers. We're to live with all men at peace. As far as it's possible, we're to live at peace with all men. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And there is a current of thought very popular in our day that our witness can consist in simply the living of a life of integrity and a life of kindness. But Paul would differ with you on that, because he tells us that the stewardship, this ministry, is a ministry of a message, the word of reconciliation. We serve by being responsible for this word. And as we'll learn, as we continue to reflect and meditate on this text, that involves an explanation of the gospel, a message. And it includes an urgent summons and appeal to the ones to whom we speak to receive this message as it is given to sinners called to repent, and to promises given to those who believe, so that they might be reconciled to God in Christ. We are stewards of God's reconciliation. First, our stewards, faithful stewards, experience reconciliation personally. I submit to you, friends, that we will be faithful to minister the word of reconciliation to the extent that we each individually experience the reality of reconciliation. That's why we surveyed Psalm 51 in this series. There we learn that a sinner who has experienced the cleansing of a convicted conscience by virtue of that God-given cleansing is going to have renewed desires to serve God in such a way that they are eager to tell other sinners that there is divine love communicated to sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as Paul says, they become other-directed, no longer living for self, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. The Jesus who loves me, who gave himself for me, is my risen Lord and King, and he commands me now, and he tells me, if I love him, I am going to keep his commands. And he commands me to love my neighbor, to love my enemies, and to love in a peculiar, heightened way the disciples with whom I have fellowship in his local church. So my love for Jesus, this love that controls me in verse 14, this love that motivates me, is going to compel me to be faithful to a stewardship of the gospel, which is bigger than me, which is outside of me, and yet which defines every everything that I am. This immense, wonderful word concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning reconciliation. This word comes to each of us personally to be experienced as something that's genuine and authentic and real, that's living, a microcosm within the individual of that wonder of life-transforming resurrection at the end of the age that will encompass the entire world. That has already begun in the heart and in the life of the true believer. So that if we're gripped by Christ's love and truly tasting and experiencing the joy and the peace of God's mercy, who sustains us with an abiding hope through all of the scenes of life in trouble and in joy, is it normal for people who know that reconciliation to be apathetic, to be lethargic, to be easily distracted by other things? I put a web page for your consideration as I derived from reading of a poll by Barna, a famous pollster, and learned in the reading of this, although I only located this story recently, evidently this poll was taken in 2018, and it concerns a period of time from 1993 to 2018, so there's a good two decades there. And in this poll, we learned that 25% of Christians, there's a decrease of 25% of professing Christians who say that it's their responsibility to evangelize. Whereas in 1993, 25% more said, it is my responsibility to evangelize. That diminishment is in this 25% decrease among people who say, no, it's the church's responsibility, somebody else's responsibility. I say, faithful stewards experience reconciliation personally, and I will minister the word of reconciliation to the extent that I'm experiencing the realities of it. Because these realities are so immense and so wonderful, how can we not talk about them to those whom we love, to those whom we have concern for, mankind, our neighbors? It's not hard, is it? In praying and preparing in the back room, I came in my most recent memories to a couple of incidents within the past few days, and I thought, you know, I could have said something to that guy. We had visitors with us this week, and we took them to the cemetery at Princeton. That's where they wanted to go. My kind of people. Jonathan Edwards is buried there. B.B. Warfield, others. And there were two men that were there, and we had cordial and friendly interaction with them. And I thought to myself, why didn't I ask them, so do you believe in life after death? What's going to be on your tombstone when they lay you in the dirt? Why didn't I say something like that? You need to feel the pressure of that kind of thing, because this is a stewardship that we all have. And to the extent that I'm really experiencing and enjoying the reality of a good conscience before God, I want to have a loving disposition toward others with the stewardship of this message. Secondly, faithful stewards minister biblical reconciliation. Biblical reconciliation. All we are saying is give peace a chance. Well, that may be, but we better make it biblical peace that we want to have a chance. And that biblical revelation, that reconciliation is described very, very substantively in Romans chapter 5, look at verse 8 through verse 11. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the, not a kind of, not a variation of, but the specific, one sole, true, God-given reconciliation from the God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. This is a specifically biblical reconciliation. In verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, namely, and now it's further described, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Specific. Now we're going to delve into that text in days to come and exegete it a little bit further. But it's a word, it's a message, it's the reconciliation that concerns the work of Christ in his death and resurrection, the person of Christ as the divine man mediating for us the saving blessings of the God who has sent his Son to the world, that the world might be saved. The Holy Spirit applies this saving work of Christ, and the application is a message to us. It's spoken, and as it's spoken, it is a power that is effectual to the salvation of all who believe. And it is that message that is believed. And in the believing of that message, it is the person of Jesus Christ who is trusted, not simply as an individual standing isolated and disconnected from his work, the work of his life and his death and his resurrection. And this message is owned of the Spirit, which is the power of God for salvation. For all who believe, we need not be embarrassed of it. It is the power of God. So that if we would be faithful servants, we need to know, certainly, but we need to speak and communicate a biblical gospel. On May 15th, we had a Sunday school class in which we reviewed the content of Matthew Smethurst's little book, Before You Witness, Before You Evangelize. And one of the first thing was, grasp the simple structure of the gospel. He presented it as the ruler, the revolt, the rescue, and the response. It concerns God, it concerns sin, it concerns Christ. That's good news. Speak that word. And then with that word, give the summons. Here's how you respond to this message. Repent, believe. And here is the evidence and fruit of the faith that comes to Christ. It issues into a walk of discipleship. It's good news, and it comes with a summons. It comes with a call. Faithful stewards minister biblical reconciliation. Thirdly, faithful stewards faithfully serve the reconciled community. We become a community of reconciled reconcilers. Verse 1 of chapter 6, working together with him, we urge you also to receive, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together with who? With God. The God who we are to explain in Christ Jesus, who made him Christ, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We work together with God. The church, Paul says, cooperate with me in this stewardship. Work with me here. I'm the true apostle, says Paul to these Corinthians. We live in a period of redemptive history, as we'll see when we come to look at that Isaiah 49 passage that is quoted in verse 2 of chapter 6. We live in a time when Christ is upon the throne and his intercessory priestly prayers are being answered. For indeed, the Father is giving to him all that the Father has elected and called from all the world over for that one who is praying is said to him, it is said, I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. How does that happen? Paul says, when you cooperate with me and let's get this message out, let's work with God. Wow. Let's work with God. And let's do this until this message reaches the very end of the world. The end of the earth in terms of its geographic space, and the end of the world in terms of the time that is yet remaining in this present age. The people of God are faithful stewards to this word. because it's this word the Spirit uses to effectually call the elect of God into saving life and union and faith with Christ, and thereby God reconciles us to himself through Christ. So that application is simple. It's the question, am I a faithful steward of this ministry and word of reconciliation? Am I living in the experiential realities of this gospel reconciliation? Do I enjoy my salvation? Am I focused on a biblical gospel? Do I delve into this word with a focused faith and a feeding upon these words, because they're like no other words? Am I working together in community as a churchman, upholding the truth, the worship, the witness? And I believe all of us in this room can say to a genuine extent, yes, I am. But certainly we can say, and I need to continue and do better. And I can, and I want to. The ultimate purpose of God in creation and redemption is the revelation of his glory in the full manifestation of that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we are in Christ, and we share in the revelation of that wonderful glory that has been purposed for us before the foundation of the world, and that has been revealed in God's creation and redemption of a people for his own possession. And we play a part in all of that. We play a part in bringing that people together. How? The Great Commission, the church, and individual Christians, as we each assume responsible stewardship of this word and this message. These things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. May we be faithful stewards. Amen.